Newsweek magazine, for some of you will remember that publication, some years ago had a leading cover article in the magazine that was entitled Infidelity in the 90s, so that's been some time back. Even though it's a very undated or out-of-date article, there was a statement in there, as people were quoted and people were surveyed, it said that some stated that adultery was a clear-cut sin and well-defined in society, where others were not so convinced. One church-going woman reported that her five-year affair with a married man was, quote, saving her marriage. Quote, I'm not sure which is the lesser of the two evils, adultery or divorce. I want to direct your attention to a very important passage of Scripture in your Bible. So if you will take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and particularly beginning at verse 27. What's interesting about this passage of Scripture and this part of the Sermon on the Mount, in the practicality that Jesus is teaching, he's getting extremely personal. He has been already, but he's getting extremely personal. And I don't know that there's probably a subject that hits to the heart of our culture and our society more than this particular one. And what's interesting, too, is that this is like a paragraph preceding a paragraph. Or let me say that this is part of his sermon preceding yet another very important part of a sermon. And we will look at that at a later date. We have been honoring the Lord God with His Word and asking you to stand as we read the passage of Scripture before. So let me invite you again to stand as you have your Bible open to, or the Scripture open to, Matthew chapter 5. If you'll read along silently, allow me to read aloud, and the words are on the screen if you so desire to use them. Verse 27, the Lord Jesus begins by saying, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Father, these are penetrating words, and especially in the culture and society that we live, it seems to be more up to date than we can realize. So I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will permeate this place, walk in and through and among us, stop at every place where there is a heart that needs to be softened and tender to hear what you are saying, perhaps for their lives personally, or someone that we may know. Bless our time together as we study your precious word and give us guidance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I know that I'm just going to say this in passing, that the Ashley Madison, for those of you that read about that or know anything about that particular internet service that was providing millions and millions of people, as they would say that, you know, that it is okay, cheat on your partner and have an affair. And some of you remember that it was hacked and names by the millions were spread all over the world, and people, men particularly that I heard of, made some dramatic turnabouts in their life and decisions. I heard of individuals committing suicide because of the shame that it brought about in their life. Well, you would think, yeah, okay, good, it's over. No, it's not. It's up and going stronger than ever. It's now called the New Ashley Madison. And it says 47.5 million people can't be wrong. That's the culture that we're living in. And how does that all start? How does that happen? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's been going on since the dawn of time and the creation of man. And the Lord Jesus, because He was there in all that creative genius and bringing about Adam and Eve and bringing about that particular element in our life, now begins to be very personal when He is there on the mount looking out among hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who are going to struggle with this particular area in their life. So what does He do? He brings about a very practical element in this message. And so therefore, I want you to take very close heart to what He says in verse 27 as He begins to, what I like to call, authenticate the old law. And the reason I say that, and the reason He said that, is if you'll notice, He says at the very beginning, "You have heard that it was said." Now, some of your translations will have, "You have heard the ancients say." So what is He doing? He's authenticating the old law. He's giving great credence to it. Deep respect for the law. Remember what Jesus said? "I come not to destroy the law and the prophets. I come to fulfill it." And this is what you're going to begin to see in this. And this is why the scribes and the Pharisees hated Him so, at least in this part, because it's almost as if He was trumping the old law, which He was not at all. Now, what He is doing is that He is making reference, as you know, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. In the Exodus chapter 20, Moses was giving 10 laws. Remember that? We call them what? The Ten Commandments. The Decalogue. Deca meaning 10 and log meaning the logos or the law. And so therefore, He has 10 laws that He puts before. Now, by the way, just for your information, there were 619 laws that God gave His people. 619 laws that He gave His people. So therefore, we highlight those 10, but it goes far beyond the 10. But in those 10, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, He gives one of those 10 laws, and it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, Jesus says here in verse 27, giving great respect to the authentication and authenticating the law, He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And all the listeners at that particular time said, "That's right." And it's amazing to me today that this law seems to have now bypassed our cultural acceptance. We seem like we are living in a culture and a society that is embracing this activity, this adulterous activity among people. And you know what? You don't have to qualify people because they're up in high office and they're in the slums and the gutter. It seems like it crisscrosses every kind of cultural personality. But Jesus is giving great respect to the law. And by the way, He does that continuously in the remaining part of chapter 5. Look down, if you will, just for a moment at verse 31. Notice that He says, again, respecting the law of God, He said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, give her a certificate of divorcement." That's another respect and authenticating of the law. Look at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your word to the Lord." Verse 38, He finishes this by saying, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." He's authenticating the law of God. Jesus is standing firm on a platform that the Old Testament is the foundation of which we build our lives. And of course, that's what He taught from, and that's the scriptures that they have. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we should do the same. We should have a great respect for the law of God, both Old and New Testament, that we now have. And I think sometimes in a crowd of this size, smaller or larger crowd, people have a, disrespect for God's law. Now, let me tell you why I mean that. Oh, I don't mean that they're going to throw it to the ground and stomp on it. I don't mean they're going to just shove it over with a series of other books that have little or no meaning. No, the way that we disrespect the law of God in this day and time, whether Old or New Testament, the full counsel of God's Word, the way we disrespect it is that we just don't obey it. I want to give you five words, okay, real quick. Just write down these five words about how you and I can respect the law of God. Okay? The first one is read it. Read the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Okay, we're going to do a little classroom participation right now. We're going to memorize part of the Bible. You said, oh gosh, I can't do that, David. I'm real bad with memory, recollection. I can't do it. Yeah, you can. On this one, I guarantee you, everybody will be good. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Ready? Here we go. See? You started memorizing the Bible. We need to read it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on the Word of God. And I don't mean we need to get in some kind of transcendental type of thing. It means we just need to say, what is it saying to me? What is it telling me to do? Read it, memorize it, meditate it, study it. We need to study the Bible. Well, I have a tough time studying the Bible. You know, it's amazing that I can ask some, for instance, if I were speaking to a group of men, I could ask them the stats of football players or baseball players or statistical information about this or that, you know, golfers or whatever it might be. And boy, they'd just rattle that stuff off. But boy, when it comes to studying the Word of God, no, we don't have it. So we need to read it, memorize it, meditate on it, study it, and then we need to share it. We need to share the Bible. Somebody comes to you at the office, somebody comes to you in your family, somebody approaches you and you get into a conversation and they say something, and all of a sudden the antenna that you have up, you're sensitive and you're listening to God, all of a sudden a verse of Scripture comes to your mind and you can then share that. You say, well, they'll think I'm holier than thou. Are you really concerned with what people think about you? Don't live in that bondage. Don't live in that fear. Share the Word of God. It may be that very doorway that opens up in their life. And all of this is under the umbrella of what we should really do and how we really respect the Word of God, and that's live it. Live it. We need to live the Word of God. So Jesus, in verse 27, is authenticating now the Bible, respecting it, and that is exactly what we should do the same. But look down at verse 28, because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, now he inaugurates a new law. He authenticates the old law. You heard the ancients say, now watch this. In verse 28, boy, this is going to put a burr in the saddle of those of his community, those that were already questioning, those that already had suspect about who this guy was, because listen to what he says in verse 28, but I say to you. I mean, he's putting himself now in a category above, beyond, equal to, better than, however you want to label it. I'm going to say equal to the power of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now he's saying, now I'm going to bring you a new law. So what is he doing? He's inaugurating something. He's inaugurating a new law. In verse 28, listen to what he says. But I say to you that everyone who looks, that's a very important word right there, looks at a woman with, here's another very important word, lust, for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as Jesus is as he is inaugurating a brand new law, he's speaking about looking, about lusting, and may I add a third word that will just kind of help us out? Losing. Losing. In just a moment, you're going to see those three words being portrayed in the life of at least one biblical figure. You know what Jesus is really saying? I've spending time just looking at and trying to understand the language of what Jesus was saying. And all three of those verbs, the looking and the lusting, and I'll use the term losing, you know what he's doing? What he's really saying? I wrote it down, and I want to make sure that I said it accurately. This is exactly what Jesus is literally saying in the page and from the tense of the language of which he was living in and speaking. He who looks and keeps on looking with the intent to lust and keep on lusting to the end of committing adultery and keeps on committing adultery in his heart. May never touch another person, physically speaking, but it's in his heart. Now, I don't know if you have a great love for, appreciation for former President Jimmy Carter, but I think some of you know exactly where I'm headed. How he granted an interview, and the question from the person giving the interview said, "Mr. Carter, have you ever committed adultery?" He's a sitting president, by the way, if I remember correctly. And he said to the person giving the interview, "Only in my heart." Well, what was he doing? He was doing exactly what Jesus is speaking of in his culture now that has come to our culture. And so Jesus is being very, very bold in the fact that in the day that he lived, in that Roman, that Greco-Roman world that was just proliferated with this kind of activity. Oh, my stars. Folks, I don't have time to go back into history to tell you the kinds of things that were happening in their day. But you know what? It's amazing that you don't have to point back 2,000 years ago and say, boy, back in that day, you know why? All you got to do is just look at our day. And the same thing, if not even more, so it's happening. And so therefore, Jesus is very bold by saying, he who looks and keeps on looking, and lusts and keeps on lusting, will commit adultery and keep on committing adultery in his heart. Okay? Now I want to show you that in a living color. Put your finger there, because we'll come back just for another moment there in Matthew chapter 5. But I want you to put your finger there, and let's turn back to the Old Testament, to a very familiar passage of Scripture in the book of 2 Samuel. Okay? So either go to the index and find out what page 2 Samuel is on, but I want you to eventually get to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Now, this is going to be a very familiar passage of Scripture. If you were to ask 100 people on 100 different sidewalks in 100 different cities in America, and they had any Bible knowledge, and ask them what are some of the most famous Bible passages or Bible characters in the Bible, some of those, not necessarily a great deal, perhaps, but some of those would say David and Bathsheba. They would probably link some association to David and Bathsheba. Well, you have that account, you have that story for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to look at that very carefully. And therefore, there are some lessons that you and I need to learn from King David about the very subject that Jesus is speaking about here on the Sermon on the Mount, about looking, lusting, losing from the heart. Because that's where it all starts. And that's exactly where it started here in the life of David. And I want you to notice verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Have you found it? Look at it. "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the men of Ammon, besieged Reba." Period. Next thought. "But David stayed at Jerusalem." Now there's two things in that verse of Scripture that I want you to see. I've made reference to one of them at the very end. "But David stayed at Jerusalem." Bad move, David. You are associated with the kings of Israel. You are associated with the kings of the kingdoms that were surrounding Israel. You are associated with them. And during the spring of the year, apparently, according to this account, kings go out and they wage war. Best time of the year to wage war, I suppose. But David didn't do it. Why? Because you read it, you see it, you hear it. What did David do? He stayed at Jerusalem. Bad move. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But I got to thinking, I shared with Mike earlier, the thing that really alarms me is the very first part of verse 1. Did you read that? Did you read it carefully? "Then it happened." Then it happened. How does that hit you when you think about, perhaps even in your own life, Perhaps the times that you know that your eye has drifted over to an area where you should not be looking. Or your mind is thinking about something that you know is not right. Or your mouth has said something, perhaps, that has been of a destructive nature in the life of the character of somebody else. Or your life has been involved in an activity that you know that as you're doing it, you know that's wrong. You know what? It didn't happen then. It didn't happen at the midnight hour. It didn't happen at that moment that you finally crossed the line. No, it happened before. It's like the robber that goes into the bank to rob the bank. He doesn't just walk down and see a bank and say, "Shazam, I think I'll rob that bank," and walk in there and say, "Give me all your money." Puts his finger in his coat and plays like that's a gun. And give me all your... It doesn't happen like that. What has he done? Premeditatively, diabolically, it happened back there. And I don't know that we don't have the history behind. All we have now is the account of. But something's going on. Something is amiss. Something, can I say it this way? Something is broken in the heart of David at this point in his life. We don't have the history of it. We don't know that, you know, paradise was lost in his family. We don't know that David and Mrs. David were on the out. We just don't know that. But the point is, now we now see that he's crossed the line. So here's my point. In verse 1, you see David's laziness began his downfall. His laziness. What happens? Instead of going out to war, instead of being preoccupied with kingdom work, he drifts. And his heart drifts into a zone where he does not need to be. And so his laziness begins the process of his downfall. And that's what you read in the last part of verse 5. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now this will be a familiar statement to you. The idle brain is the devil's workshop. And it is. And that's what was happening to David. Drifting around, lounging, as you would read in verse 2 in this particular passage of Scripture, lounging around in his palace, taking in all of the luxury that he had. And you'll see something in just a moment about his life. No one has the right to live in idleness and expect to live long and be happy. Listen to this illustration. The ship anchored in the harbor rots faster than the ship crossing the ocean. The still pond of water stagnates more rapidly than the running stream. Our unused minds or our misused minds are subject to deterioration more rapidly than those that are in use. The unused cell in our brains degenerates much faster than those which are being constantly exercised. That's the reason some people, Marilyn's father, it just comes to my mind as an example. 90 years young, and every night he gets those little word puzzle books out. Goes through those things. Figures out those words. 4 words this way, 3 words that way, 2 words. What's he doing? Using the brain power. His mind is active. It's focused as it would be. David was idle. And as a result, there is a laziness that comes into his life. Look at verse 2 now. See, David's laziness began his downfall, but David's looking and longing is in the wrong direction, continues his downfall. What does the Bible say? Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. His looking and his longing continued his downfall. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of conversation about what was happening at that point, but it was obvious that instead of just seeing a woman and turning from that, which would have been the right direction to have gone, David saw the woman and continued to see the woman. He was longing. And that, as a result, created something in his life verse 3 begins to tell us about. And that is David's lusting. David's lusting for that which he knew was off limits to him concludes his downfall. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so as a result, his longing created a spirit of lust. Now let me tell you what the word lust is. You've heard that, have you not? You ever heard of the word lust? Do you know what lust is? Well, I'm going to give you what it really literally means from a New Testament standpoint, because the word appears in both Old and New Testament. Lust, it's two words in the language of the New Testament. And this is important. I think this will help. Lust is two words in one. It is the word epi. I'm going to give you the actual terminology. Epi, E-P-I, epi. And then it's the word thumia. Epi, thumia. You put those together and you have one word. But it's a compound word. What does it mean? Well, epi literally means upon. It's a little preposition that means upon. And thumia is the word that we get for heat. Thermos. Thermal. Thermostat. We get from that word. So, thumia, epi, thumia, put together, means heat upon heat. And that's what lust is. Now, there's not a man in this room, I'm sure, that is guilty as I am when it comes to, quote, car fever. You ever see that car out there, guys, that you think, oh, man, no, that's... Or maybe when you were younger, not so much now, but when you were younger, you really wanted that car. And it's almost like you would do whatever it took to get that car, that color, that model, that year. I mean, and you just did whatever. You would sell your soul in order to get that car. That's lust. So it does. It transcends, seriously. Or those shoes, or that dress, or that tractor, or, you know, that vacation, or whatever it might be. It's keeping up with the Joneses. Man, we got to do that. You know what that is? That can be generated as lust. It's a heat upon heat. The logic gets thrown out. Ration, reason just gets thrown to the wind. And boy, you just pursue it with all gusto. That's what David was doing. He was hanging over, as it would be, the balcony of his palace, looking down into the home of a woman bathing, and he could not take his eyes off of her. And what happened? Started generating. Something started in his heart and in his mind. Now, by the way, folks, this is just one example in the Bible. There are many. And by the way, this is not just a biblical example. This is a practical, everyday, cultural, societal issue that people deal with. So verse 4 then shows his loss. David's loss affected not only his life, spiritually, emotionally, and personally, but it affected the lives of everybody that he knew. It says in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, this is not a class on sex education, but do you all understand? Do you understand the terminology? Do you know what's happening? Do you know what's going on? I want to make sure all minds are clear, because this is, you know, we need to understand that as a result of David's disobedience to God's law, stepping across the line, looking, lusting, longing, he now loses. He now loses. And all you got to do is just continue to read on in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, you can see how this domino effect affects everything in his life. I got to thinking about that. I just wondered, who in David's life did this affect? And who in Bathsheba's life did this affect? She knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. It all started with looking in the wrong direction and allowing that longing and that lusting to take over. The heat of that took over his life. And I got thinking about that. In David's life, look who loses. His wife, because he's already married. He's got two wives at this particular point. His wife. in Bathsheba, her husband, and he's going to really lose here in chapter 12, or actually in chapter 11. In David's life, children, perhaps in Bathsheba's life, children. In David's life, his parents are affected by all of this. In Bathsheba's life, her parents. David's sibling, remember he has a whole bunch of brothers, and now they hear about it. My stars! What were you thinking, David? And Bathsheba, perhaps, she had brothers and sisters as well. The kingdom personnel, all that's in the kingdom, now they're finding out about all of this, and it's affecting them. Oh, David, he's a king. He's a man after God's own heart. And now he's an adulterer. And so the whole kingdom personnel are being affected. Perhaps Bathsheba had house personnel. Now they're all affected. And friends on both sides. You see what happens? And it all starts with a simple look. It's amazing, isn't it? How powerful that sense that God gave us can be used for so much good. And then if not kept under the leadership and the anointing and the watch care of God, it can lead to so much destruction. And it does in David's life as well. I thought this was an interesting illustration. We all have seen on television or in the movies the shipwrecked boat and the men drifting aimlessly on the ocean in a lifeboat. The days pass as the scorching sun beats down the life of those who are surviving. Food is limited. Water is all but gone. One night, in a delirious state, a man ignores all the previous warning and he gulps handfuls of salt water. He quickly dies. Ocean water contains at least 7 times more salt than the human body can safely ingest. Drinking it, a person dehydrates on the inside because his kidneys demand extra water to flush out the overload of salt. The more salt water someone drinks, the thirstier he gets. He actually dies of thirst. And then the end of the illustration is like David of old. When we lust, we become like the shipwrecked man. We thirst desperately for something that looks like what we want. We don't realize, however, it is precisely the opposite of what we really need. In fact, it kills us. And that's what happened. If looks could kill, and they did. They killed everything about David. And then you've got that skeptic out there who says, aha, aha, well then, why is he known as the man after God's own heart? I can tell you why. He repented. See, Saul never repented. And that's the reason he died, and perhaps, I don't know what happened to Saul. But see, that's the difference. That's the difference. No, don't justify it. Mike said it earlier in just an introduction statement to the video. Now, we can't justify the sin. Well, I'm going to go ahead and have an affair. I'm going to be adulterous in my life, and then I'll just ask God to forgive me. No, let me ask you this question. Is that what you want to do? Is that the life that you want to convey and you want to reveal? No. And so let me just give you a quick little application. Two things. Just a little quick application. Listen to this. And I've changed these up, so I don't know if they're on the screens or not. But let me just give you this. We should willingly do away with anything that may cause us to sin. You see, in these last verses in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn back there, let me just give you these last two thoughts. Because in verse 29 and verse 30, he talks about your right eye making you stumble, your right hand making you stumble. Is Jesus telling you, is He telling me, is He telling the family of God that if you look at a man that you really think is something else, or you look at a woman which you think is really something else, and you begin to have a thought in your mind, okay, at that very moment just rip your eye out? I think He's being extreme in His illustration. And I think that He's doing it for emphasis and for importance. That it should be that extreme. It's like, if you don't love your mother, if you don't love me, more than your mother, father, sister, brother, all that, then you can't be my disciple. Those are extremes that Jesus is trying to drive us to. He's saying your life should be different. Your life should be different. And so therefore, here's an application. We should willingly do away with anything that would cause us to sin. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. And you know what it is in your life. Some of you might have issues with pharmaceutical, or even you play with the drug elements of this world. You might be dabbling with that. Some of you may be dealing with alcohol in your life. Some of you may be dealing with pornography. Some of you may be involved right now in sexual sins, personal or even collective with others. You might be involved in that. And the world is waving a flag and a banner and saying, yay, go, do, you know, if it feels good, do it. And yet the Scripture says, no. No, you and I need to do whatever it takes to keep sin out of our life. And so what should you look at? Look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. That's going to be your source of strength. Is look at the, so if looks could kill, and that's longing and lusting after the matters of this world, then look to the Bible. It's got the instruction that God wants to give you and me. And then there's a second application. We should passionately seek what prepares us for eternity. Therefore, look to God. What does he say at this in these verses? He says, if your eye is making you stumble, get rid of it. Get rid of what you're seeing if it's making you stumble. Why? Because in that stumbling process, you may be drifting so far away that you have completely excluded your eternal relationship. You might be the one that has never come to Christ. And as because you're trying to fill up your life with all this other stuff that you thought would be so important. So, we should passionately seek what prepares us for eternity. So therefore, we should look to God. Now this is the first, listen, he's tying into this because you know what he's getting ready to talk about? He's getting ready to talk about divorce. Very important subject. Very important subject. And it's a very important subject for the church in this day and time. And time's gone and time's in the future. It's a very important subject and we're going to have to deal with it. We're going to have to talk about it. Okay? Now don't let that scare you. Don't let that spook you. Because where sin doth abound, grace doth more abound. And you meet at all the ultimate end and the finish line of all of these issues that Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. You're meeting Him at the cross. You're meeting Christ in mercy and grace. Camelot was an epic story that reveals, I think, an element of Jesus. And you know the story is about the relationship between King Arthur and Queen Guinevere. And as a result, the king has a trusted knight around his table and in his presence known as Lancelot. Do you remember some of the conclusion of that story? What happened? Well, for those of you that say, it's been a while, brief me on it. Lancelot looks in the wrong direction. He looks and sees Guinevere. And all of a sudden, his looking turns into a longing. And his looking and his longing turns into a lust for her. And so, as you remember, ultimately, he then slips over a no trespass line of relationship and he loses. Now, I don't know if this affects you personally, and if it does, then you and I need to be, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it under the grace of God. But as you bow your head and just close your eyes for a moment, I want to ask you, if this has, in any way, if this looking and longing and lusting has touched your life in any capacity, You may be sitting there and saying, Pastor David, no way in the world would I ever be unfaithful to my wife or to my husband. No way in the world would I ever violate that relationship. I would never find another man, never find another woman in my life. Wonderful. What about on the internet? What about some of the scathing advertisements that come across and you long and look and lust after some things, whether it's relationship-oriented or something that's even inanimate? And all of a sudden in your heart and in your mind, you begin a process that begins to drift you further from God instead of drifting you or taking you closer to Him. We all have to deal with this, folks, and we might as well just put it before God and confess it, even at this very point with heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe we just need to say, Dear God, I have looked too long at something. I've longed for it, and I've even lusted after it. I place it at the foot of the cross right now. Whatever it may be in your life, or maybe the lives of people that you might know, whatever it might be. I know pastors that do this. They look and they long and they even lust after a bigger church. I know parents that do this with their children. They look and they long and they lust after their children achieving better and bigger and more prestigious types of elements in their life. Yeah, it gets so practical in so many different areas. And you and I just need to pray that the Holy Spirit of God will allow those elements to be expressed and exposed to us and reveal to us that we might confess them before God. Have you done that right now? Are you doing that right now? Will you promise God that you will be consecrated and thoughtful and praying in that direction right now? As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I trust that whatever decisions you need to be making right now, that you'll be faithful. You'll just be committed and faithful to do it. So as you pray right now, are you here today and God's been speaking to your heart about a certain area in your life, a certain decision that you need to make? Perhaps you're here today and you want to be a part of this church family. You want to continue to grow in your relationship with these people and obviously with the Lord Jesus. Maybe right now you just get up from where you're sitting. Just come on, meet me right here at the front and just, do whatever that God encourages and pulls your heart to do. Anybody else? I've got a need in my life that really is. I've got to deal with it. I've really got to deal with it. I need to deal with it right now. This is a good day. This is a good day to do business with God. Every day is a good day to do business with God. All right. Well, in just a moment, we're going to share with you and celebrate some decisions that have been made today. And I know you rejoice in that. Anne's going to help us with some information. Just for a moment, let me just say thank you. These are areas, may I just say for just a moment, these are very important areas in our life. That's the reason that this study to me on the Sermon on the Mount is so, it's interesting that Jesus started His ministry with this sermon. He started, didn't have a couple of years and then thought, well, I'll preach this sermon. No, He started the infancy of His public ministry in dealing with these because you know what? people just like you and me, having to deal with these kinds of issues in our life. Forgiveness. We talked about that last week. Forgiveness. We're talking about something that is so very, very important. So practical. We need to get this into our heart. Let Him speak to our lives. And whatever it is that comes in our life, it's going to drift us further away from God. That's the thing we need to place before Him. So thank you for being here. Well, you notice that our little altar area right up here is kind of full to the brim, and I'm thrilled about that. We got those cards, and you got the are they back there somewhere? I'm gonna make some proper introductions here, so we'll make sure we've got it right. Thank you, Ann. Thank you. Well, I got Laura. All right, got Laura. Ann, Beth, Ann.
Randy.
Forgive me. I'm just always, I hear it and then I forget it. So I need to hear it again and I'll forget it again probably. But these dear folks to my left right now are standing before you saying we've worshiped here. We've connected with this church family. We've grown to love this church family. We want to continue our journey with this church family as official members of this dear family. I got to talk to them. I know Mike's talked to them. They shared with me about the fact that they have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is foundational to now the progress of their spiritual journey in the days to come. So, if it's your heart with mine and you're thrilled that they have come to be a part of this church family, and they're going to grow with us, and we're going to grow with them. We're going to embrace them. They're going to embrace us. Would you let them know that by saying amen?
Amen.
Let's give them a round of applause, too. That'd be good, too. And Erin has come, and her husband is standing with her, and she said probably what most of us are saying as well. She said, in my heart, I just need to be the godly woman and mother and God created me to be. And I want, from this day forward, to put a kind of a golden spike down in my spiritual pathway, in my spiritual journey, to watch God work with me, in me, and through me, to be what He wants me to be as a mother, as a wife, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And if your heart is with mine, and you just say, that's a good decision to make, would you let her know that by saying amen?
Amen.
And let's give her a round of applause as well. Amen. And what she said is probably what all of us are saying. Every day with Jesus should be sweeter than the day before. So, I'm going to let these folks stand here for just a moment and let you kind of peruse them. And then I want, in just a moment, us to stand. So go ahead and do that. We'll go ahead and stand right now. And in just a moment, we're going to transform this place to be our dining hall. And we want you to stay along with us and eat. Okay, because we got a lot of good food to eat, and we'll have some good fellowship around this table. But before you do that, I want you to come up here and love on these folks and embrace them and let them know that you're in their corner, okay? So, as you're coming right now, we'll have the blessing in just a moment. Thank you. God bless you for being here. And we'll have a little go-away music if you've got some. And thank you for coming, and God bless you. And be back in church next Sunday, all right? That's just those two there, so...